as families that we observe that are important to those holidays. But really, when you study Christmas, you'll find that even Christmas, the way we celebrate Christmas in the United States, is very, very young. It's not, we're not talking, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years of tradition. We're not there yet. But both of these, typically Thanksgiving and Christmas, they're celebrated with some kind of a meal where we sit down and share a meal together. Today, we are going to dive into a meal, a celebration of a meal that is much older than Thanksgiving, much older than Christmas. This is a celebration that, for whatever reason, within the church, there's some conflict, there's some tension as to how often maybe we should celebrate this meal, or what does it actually do, what happens when we celebrate this meal. If you haven't figured it out yet, today we're talking about the Lord's Supper or communion. And it's actually, it's the roots of this celebration, really is 3,500 years old. 3,500 years this meal has been celebrated. Some commentators actually argue that it is the oldest continually observed feast still in existence today. Now, let that sink in. So 84 years we've been celebrating Thanksgiving, and we feel like it's steeped in tradition. But yet we have the opportunity to celebrate a meal that's 3,500 years old. I'm sure some of you have noticed that we've been celebrating the Lord's Supper, or we call it maybe communion or the Eucharist, much more frequently at Hannah's Creek. I've heard people say, we love that we've done it every week. I've heard people say that I'm not sure why we're doing this every week. It's not just one of those things that's controversial here at Hannah's Creek. It's controversial in the universal church. It's been debated for centuries. As much as I hate to say it, one of the things when you study the Lord's Supper, you realize that it's about unity, and it may be one of the things that divides the church. Isn't that ironic? I think some people probably celebrate this in ignorance. We don't fully grasp what we're doing. We don't fully grasp why it's important. I'm sure some of you have probably questioned, like, okay, well, why do we do this? Why is Sean doing this more? And then there's some deeper theological significance that I think is associated with this meal. And I'll be honest with you, we're not going to have time to cover every little detail today. But as I was preparing for this, there was a really big thing that I think that we can take away as we dive into the Lord's Supper. So my idea, I'm going to just be up front with you, like, I've been on a roll where I've had like really good taglines, I feel like, things to remember and walk out of here with. Today, I'm just geeking out on you on Bible stuff. So you're not going to get like, oh, this is easy to remember. And I guess today's not that day. Sorry. And if you're new with us, next week, hopefully it will be. So I want you to turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. You know, so my earliest memories of communion in church was they would pass around a little basket with saltine crackers in there. And so for the longest time, I associated communion with saltine crackers. Which I thought was a kind of a cool treat as a kid, you know. Getting hungry, give me one of those crackers. Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a few moments and kind of dive into some things here and help you understand what's going on. Some people look at this and they think like this is a miracle of Jesus, where Jesus just miraculously knows that there's going to be a guy and that he can send his disciples and, you know, they're going to have things set up the way that needs to be. Listen, this, I don't think what's happening here is a miracle. I don't think Jesus is doing a miracle or anything like that. I think what Jesus has done is he's gone ahead and he has made these plans. And the reason being is because this is a time when Jesus could not go to Jerusalem and feel some kind of threat. Like, he knows every time I'm going there, I'm going to be threatened. And so probably undercover, he goes and he makes these arrangements. And he has it set up so that during the day, he doesn't have to be the one to go in and get things ready. He's going to let the disciples do that, and then he can come in at night when it's a little bit more easy to slip through and get where he needs to be. Because Jesus is on a timeline at this particular point in his life. And so we see here that this is all set up, but over and over and over again, Luke and the other gospel writers as well, Matthew and Mark, they tell us that Jesus is, his desire is he wants to celebrate Passover. And this is really critical to understanding the Lord's Supper, because we have to understand Passover to understand what Jesus is really doing here at what's become known as Communion, Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper. So the celebration, if you're not familiar with, the celebration of Passover began when God delivered Israel from the bondage of slavery to Egypt. You can read about it in Exodus. The whole book of Exodus is about God delivering this people that he has chosen as his own, who had been in slavery for 400 years at this point. They had been in Egypt, been slaves for 400 years. And when you read through the book of Exodus, you'll find that there are 10 plagues, and it's the 10th plague. So it takes 10 for Pharaoh to decide, okay, I'm going to let these people go. I'm going to get rid of them. And it's the 10th plague that really causes this frustration. And what the 10th plague was, and it sounds super, super harsh, but when you realize what the Pharaoh was doing to these people, you understand, you know, the wrath that we see in this scenario. So the 10th plague was the death of all the firstborn. And God gives Moses, who is the guy that he's chosen to lead these people out, God gives Moses, or gave Moses, specific instructions to pass along to his people just before this plague. And the instructions are, hey, you need to sacrifice a lamb, a year old, without blemish, and take the blood of that lamb and apply it to your doorframe. And by doing that, whoever is inside of your house will not experience death, but they will live. Now, when you read into this instruction, you will find that this instruction is not just for Israelite people, actually. It's for anybody that practiced that. They would have been spared. So, applying this blood ensures that they live. This event becomes what is celebrated, and God commands his people that you are to celebrate it continually, without stop. Like, you are to celebrate this every year. In fact, it is so important. This celebration is so important. Now, there are other feasts and celebrations that the Jewish people were supposed to observe, but this is the only one where God gives a makeup date. If you miss it, he says there is only one date that is okay to do it if you missed it the first time. 30 days later, you can do it again. And for whatever reason, if you were unclean, or you could not make it to where the tabernacle was, or you could not make it to where the temple was later, you can go 30 days later and celebrate it then. So the only festival that has a makeup date, that's how important it is. And there's some key elements. When you go back to Exodus and read about it, you can read about it in Exodus chapter 12, Leviticus chapter 23, and Deuteronomy chapter 16. All of those books outline what celebrating Passover looked like. And here are the key elements. The biggest element in the Passover celebration is the lamb. The lamb is the critical thing. You also have unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And the command was, at the first Passover in Exodus 12, when you read about it, you need to eat it in such a way that it looks like you're in a hurry to leave because I'm getting ready to get you out of this place. So he told him, like, eat it standing up, tuck in those long robes that you wear, tuck them into your belt so you're ready to run. It's kind of symbolic of what he's getting ready to do. And everyone in the house is to be eating the lamb. Everybody there is supposed to eat the lamb. Now, this helps us understand what kind of meal, what kind of celebration is happening here. Because when you studied all of the offerings in the Old Testament, there are lots of different offerings. What you'll find is there is only one kind of offering where the sacrifice is eaten by the people making the sacrifice, and that's a peace offering. All of the other sacrifices, all the other offerings are only eaten by the priest. It is peace offerings that are eaten by those who give the sacrifice and the priest. So what we see is Passover is a highly specialized type of peace offering. This celebration, Passover, becomes the predominant theme within the story of the people in Israel. They tell it over and over and over. Everything in their existence from this point on is measured back to the Passover, back to Exodus, God working on their behalf. And when they celebrate the Passover, to this day even, when they celebrate the Passover, it is as if they are reliving the story each year. And what happens as a result of that, because of the way they celebrate it, this forms their identity as a people. And so today, Jewish people still celebrate Passover. It's a little different today because there is no temple. When there was a temple, one of the regulations was you had to celebrate it in Jerusalem. That's why Jesus, in Luke, we see him going to Jerusalem, because that was the law. You had to celebrate it where God's presence was recognized. So today, there's no temple. These Jewish families celebrate it in their homes. So what we're going to notice when we dive back into our text in Luke, the New Testament, is that even by the time of Jesus, this celebration had evolved, so to speak. It had changed a little bit in the way that it was observed. And so we see in the Gospels that there are obviously elements that are added to the celebration, and it's some of those additions to the celebration that we observe in our Lord's Supper or communion. So dive back into verse number 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Now you should notice there's a big difference right there. They're reclining and they're not standing ready to walk, but this is symbolic. They're reclining because now they're free people. They don't have to run. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink it again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So here's some notable differences between Passover in Exodus and Passover in the upper room. The first one I pointed out, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table. Exodus says, eat this in haste, be ready to go. So the kind of the change that took place is the way that it came to be celebrated reflected the freedom that was experienced after the rescue from slavery. Also, there's some thought that reclining at the table also represents like a royal meal that's taking place. Now, when we go back to that Old Testament and compare it to what we just read here in Luke, in the Old Testament, there's no specific mention in Exodus, Leviticus, or Deuteronomy. There's no specific mention of wine that is drunk or a cup. You have lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. Those are the three things that are pointed out in all three of those texts. When we get to Luke's account and Matthew and Mark as well, in their account of the Last Supper, there seems to be an emphasis on the cup. And so that makes me ask, like, what happened between Exodus and, you know, the upper room that there's such an emphasis on the cup? So what we know about the way Passover was celebrated and continues to be celebrated today is it's a retelling of the story of Exodus. And that retelling of the story became a huge part of the celebration. Like there is, if you go to a Seder supper, there's a whole, a Seder supper is a Passover celebration. There is a whole section of that order where they retell the Exodus. Now, I want you to know up front, right up front, there's a little bit of disagreement as to when this element was added. But I believe what we see in the Gospels here is there is some support that this element was in existence when Jesus and his disciples were celebrating. And here's the reason I say that. Because the retelling of the story is associated with four specific cups in the Passover meal. And when we look at these readings, what we just read in Luke, and when you, if you go back to Matthew and read Mark as well, you will see that there is obviously more than one cup that is partaken during the Last Supper. If you look at verse number 17 here in Luke 22, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, okay? So there's one cup right there. Then we skip down and we say, oh, he takes the bread, gave thanks and broke it. And then if you skip to verse 20, you'll see in the same way after supper, he took the cup. So there's two cups that are present in this celebration. In modern day Seder suppers, there are four cups. And what we know is that those four cups were used to tell this story of Exodus. So each of the cups remind the celebrants of four specific promises that God makes to his people that are taken from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. So that's what this, I'm going to read it to you. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. There's promise one, I will bring you out. Promise two, I will free you from being slaves to them. Promise number three, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Promise number four, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So four cups. Cup one in the celebration has become known as the cup of sanctification. I will bring you out. Cup number two is the cup of deliverance. I will deliver you or set you free. Cup number three is the cup of redemption. I will redeem you. Cup number four in the celebration is the cup of acceptance or the cup of the kingdom when he says, I will take you as my own. When I read what happens here in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think it's highly likely, according to the order of the celebration that we read in the Gospels, we are reading about cups two and cups three in the Gospels. Cup two in the celebration is taken prior to the breaking of bread. That's what we just saw in verse 17. Then Jesus breaks the bread. Then cup three comes after the breaking of bread, which is important. It's the cup of redemption, right? Another distinct difference between what we read in the Gospels and what we read in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy is the lamb. When you read in the Gospels, it's almost as if the lamb really isn't present because it's not specifically mentioned. Now, the central thing in the Old Testament is the lamb. And then we get to the New Testament, and I think it's mentioned, but I don't think it's pointed out specifically. I think when Jesus says, go make preparations, part of the preparation is they're going and securing the lamb and sacrificing the lamb. But it is not specifically pointed out directly in any of the New Testament. But so I think it cannot be overlooked. The lamb is not emphasized in the Gospels. Why? Because Jesus makes himself the focal point of the meal. Right? Jesus says, when he takes the elements, he's like, this is my body. Right? So he puts the emphasis on himself. So what we would say is, essentially, Jesus is the Passover lamb. And we know throughout Scripture that Jesus is called, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But I think it's fascinating that Jesus does not use the Lamb to illustrate who he is. I mean, right? I mean, if I'm doing this and I'm saying, hey, I'm the Lamb, I'm picking up some of the Lamb and saying, this is me. He does not do that. He does not pick the Lamb up. He uses bread and wine. Now remember, in Exodus, in Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, there is no specific mention of wine. But Jesus grabs the bread, unleavened bread, which that's mentioned, and then he grabs the wine. Now, if you think it has been deep up to this point, it's about to get deeper. Because I think to understand what's going on here, we have to look a lot further back in the story, long before Exodus. So right, the date of this celebration, we say 3,500 years is the Exodus date, 3,500 years. I think it's actually much, much, much older than that. Because I think it dates all the way back to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you, but I'm going to kind of summarize what's going on here. So this is a period of Israel's history, Genesis 14. It's a period of Israel's history. It's before Israel. This is all the way back to Abraham. All right, so Genesis 14 is all the way back to Abraham. So before God forms Israel. Abraham and Lot is Abraham's nephew. Abraham's called by God to leave the place that he was at and go to a place I will show you. This is the place that would eventually become Jerusalem. And so Abram believes God and he starts to head that way. At some point in the journey, it becomes obvious that Abraham and Lot can't live together. They're both too powerful. They both have too much stuff, right? And so they got to split up. And Lot goes one way, Abram goes the other way. And Abram finds out that Lot is taken captive by these renegade kings. There's a faction of renegade kings that come together and they go in and they take the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and among the captives are Lot. And Abraham hears this and he's like, no, I'm not standing for this. I'm not going to do it. So I'm saying Abraham and Abram, same person. It's Abram at this point. He has not changed his name, or God has not changed his name to Abraham. So Abram goes and he gets like 300 and some guys, right? 318 guys to go out against all of these kings and their armies. And he goes out and he actually is victorious. Gets Lot, brings Lot back. On his way back home, he passes through a place that's known as the Valley of the Kings. If you read about it in the New Testament, the name is the Kidron Valley. So he's passing through the Valley of the Kings, and two other kings come out to meet Abram. The king of Sodom is one, and the king of Salem is the other. Okay, so this is where we're going to start reading. Genesis 14, verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Kedar Lomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. So there's the first king that comes out, king of Sodom. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, remember, what is it that Jesus uses at the Last Supper? Bread and wine. So the king of Salem brought out bread and wine. Now notice who this guy is. He was king, but also priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivers your enemies into your hand. Now, watch what happens next. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This random king gives him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Now, this is a critical thing to understand what's happening. You have one king who comes out and he says, Abram, remember why you won this battle. It was God Most High who delivered you. You have the other king who comes out. One king says, trust God. You have the other king who comes out and says, hey, you just give me the people. You take everything else. And so the position that Abram is put in is the exact same position that Adam and Eve are put in the garden. Do we trust that God's going to provide? Or do we take all the stuff that we just accumulated and trust that that's going to be our provision? And so Abraham is faced with this decision. And here's what he says. With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. Now, what happens next in the story? Genesis 15, 1, is the covenant that God makes with Abram. Before he makes the covenant, Abram is offered a peace meal by Melchizedek, bread and wine. Now, this guy Melchizedek is a really obscure figure. He only appears here in Genesis and in one verse in Psalm 110, and he appears in Hebrews chapter 7. Here's what we know. Genesis tells us he's the king of Salem. It is widely held that that name Salem is the ancient name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem. He is the king of Salem. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, which means it's a psalm about the coming Messiah, Jesus. This is what that psalm says in verse number 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And listen, this is what he's talking about. He's saying, the Messiah, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So Messiah is going to be in a different priestly line than the Levites. He's in the line of Melchizedek. And then in Hebrews, there's a pretty significant chunk of that chapter 7 where the author links Jesus to Melchizedek. And he further clarifies who this guy was. He says, Melchizedek, the name itself, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. The title king of Salem is translated as king of peace. You catch that? King of peace. And so this encounter that Abram has happens just after Abram. He's gone to battle with several kings. He's returning home. A different king comes out to the valley. And he offers Abram bread and wine. And he blesses it. And it's the blessing that's the key. Because it's the blessing that reminds Abram that it's God who provided. It was God who secured the victory. In other words, God worked on Abram's behalf, which the celebration of Passover was a reminder to the Jewish people that God worked on their behalf. This pattern cannot be missed. God calls Abram. God offers peace to Abram. God covenants with Abram. And then God begins to mold Abram into the person that he desired him to be. Same pattern is seen in Israel. God calls Israel. God offers peace to Israel at the Passover. It is not until after Passover where they leave Egypt that God then offers a covenant with Israel. And after they enter into the covenant, then they enter into the wilderness where God begins forming them into the people that he desires them to be. Now listen, our lives fit the same pattern. the exact same pattern. We are faced with the exact same decision that Adam was faced with in the garden, that Abram was faced with after the battle, that Israel was faced with after deliverance. We are faced with the same decision. Do we trust God or do we do it our own way? And here's the pattern. God calls us to himself. Trust me. Trust what I'm doing on your behalf. He offers us peace through Christ and his sacrifice. Then, after we accept the offer of peace, we enter into a covenant and he molds us and shapes us into the people he created us to be. He does not invite us to this meal because we are perfect people. He invites us to this meal because we are people that desperately need him to shape us and mold us. And so the Lord's Supper is a reminder. Communion is a reminder. The Eucharist is a reminder. The bread and the wine remind us that God is the one that provides for us. God is the one that delivers us. And the way he does that is through Jesus' sacrifice. So just like Passover became the identity of the people of Israel, I really believe that it is this celebration of communion that must become our identity. This must be the story that shapes our lives as individuals. This is the story that should shape our lives as people of God. And so this is the big idea. This is the one thing I hope if you write it down, it's not going to be super easy to remember, but at least you can come back and reference it. It's this. Communion is the sacrament that reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice and the sufficiency of God's grace. Communion is the sacrament that reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice and the sufficiency of God's grace. It helps us realign our lives in a way in which we are not the center of the universe, but God is. So every time that we come to the table, it's a reminder through the bread and the cup that God worked on our behalf. God offers peace to us, and that peace is only possible because of a sacrifice. It's also a reminder that we can have life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the reality, right? We are people that live in between the cross of Christ and the second coming of Christ. That's where we live. We live between the cross and the second coming. And like Abram and like the disciples that sat around the table with Jesus, we can become battle weary. Like, put yourself in their position. These men have witnessed, at this point in the story, when they're gathered in their upper room, they have witnessed some pretty crazy things. They have witnessed the Jewish people turning on Jesus. They have witnessed the religious leaders that they held in high esteem put out a death notice, a warrant for Jesus' arrest. And they're battle weary. Listen, we might not be fighting a physical battle, but life in the wilderness is a battle. Days can be long and difficult. But Jesus did one other thing that I think we gloss over. He did one other thing that reminds us that though we may be weary, we have hope. Because when he took the third cup, he said, "Take it, this is my blood, the new covenant of my blood poured out for you." And then when he makes the statement, "I will not take this again," until he did not drink the fourth cup. Commentators believe that he took the third and he did not take the fourth cup. Remember, the fourth cup is the cup of the kingdom. And Jesus says, "I will not take this again until I take it with you in the kingdom." If you fast forward the story to Revelation, you will read a beautiful depiction of what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus is gathered with those who are found in him, and they are celebrating a meal. Now, I think symbolically what we can say is that's when Jesus drinks the fourth cup. And so when we approach this table, sometimes I think we approach it almost like a funeral. Because we say, hey, we're told it shows the Lord's death until he comes, right? And so we almost approach this with this somber attitude and with sadness. But when we really understand what's going on here, this is not a funeral dinner. This is a celebratory meal. This is a time when we say, God is extending us peace and life, not by our own death, but by the death of Jesus. And so if you want to know why I've been taking this more often as a congregation, that's why. This should be who we become. This should be what centers us for the rest of the week. Every week we get to gather together and we get to realign our lives in such a way where we say, I am not first. And it doesn't depend on me. God provided. So we're going to celebrate this meal together today. If you have a reflection song, you can come up and start playing now. I need three guys, Jeff, Rod, Steve, you back there, Steve. I want you to know we've really just scratched the surface. I could probably do a whole series on this. But I want to challenge you today. For those of you that say, hey, I've placed my faith in Christ, this is a time for you to examine yourself. This is a time for you to put yourself in the story, the overarching story of the Bible, redemption, that God is offering you peace and redeeming you. He is purchasing you back through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So take some time to examine yourself and put yourself into that story. I also want you to know, like, if you say, hey, somebody challenged me once, like, why don't you ever do any altar calls? Guess what? This is it. This is the altar call. If you want to profess faith in Jesus Christ, there's no better way than partaking in a peace offering meal with God. Like, this is what it looks like. Come to the table. That's the invitation. God says, everyone's invited. Come to the table. Share the meal. So if you want to put your faith in Christ, say, I want to follow him. This is the time to do it. Go ahead and start passing those out. We can experience God's peace because of Jesus' death on the cross. Carry that with you. Hold these. Don't take them. We're going to take them all together. Carry that thought with you. The peace of God as you reflect on this meal.